Last week, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And if you remember, we saw the ambition of three men. We saw the ambition of Abner. We saw the ambition of a young man named Asahel. And we saw the ambition of a man named Joab. And I threw a lot of names at you. Let me kind of go through some of these names so you can catch up. We had King Saul, and King Saul is being followed by a military commander of his army. Well, not even King Saul, but Saul's commander, his name is Abner. Now, Saul has died in the battlefield with three of his sons, but one of his sons by the name of Ishbosheth. You want to try and say that without hurting yourself? His name was Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth survived somehow. And it's interesting that Ishbosheth's name means shameful one. We wonder if he may have just skipped out on the battle because he had heard from the prophet Samuel that his dad and brothers were going to die that day. It's like, you know, Dad, I just don't think I want to go fight today. So he stayed at home for whatever reason. Abner is the commander of Saul's army, and he's trying to push Ishbosheth into the position that Saul has vacated as king. You got all those names? It's a lot, I know. On this side, we have King David. And King David's commander is a guy named Joab. And that's important because Abner and Joab are saying, look, we don't have to have civil war here. Let's settle this civilly, if you can, if there is such a thing as a civil war. And so each one took 12 men down into this pit, and these guys fought one-on-one, 12 different battles, with each of them killing and stabbing each other and dropping dead in the bottom of that pit area. And remember, the message was, you can follow men who can lead you to your death. But the challenge is to follow Jesus Christ, who not only leads you to your death, but leads you to eternal life, because he takes you through death. Well, that was the ambition of these men. This morning, when we make the transition, we see the continuation of that, and then we begin to see what I consider to be the kind of the crumblings of godly leadership. And as I went through this message, I was filled with this hope that in the kingdom of God, there's a help wanted sign. And it says this, followers wanted, perfection not required. Followers wanted, perfection not required. One of the things I'm blessed about this church is no one here has arrived. We have not added and will never add anything to the righteousness which comes from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins. We cannot add to that. But we see David start to really begin to make some mistakes. Followers wanted, perfection not required. Are you ready for kind of a strange text? Hopefully you are. 2 Samuel chapter 3. The first verse isn't all that strange. It just kind of is a summarization. We read this last week, and it's a summarization of what was going on last week. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Now Saul's dead. Remember, Saul has died in battle with the Philistines, but his son Ishbosheth, he's actually got some other sons from a concubine, and Abner, they're trying to keep Saul's kingdom alive under the Saul banner, and they're at battle with David's men. So there's a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And the scripture says, but David grew stronger and stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. It's amazing that it draws a distinction between an individual growing powerful and a house of individuals growing weaker. But what's happening is the hand of God is on the anointed one. The hand of God is on those he's called. The hand of God has been removed from the one God says, you will not be king and you will not be leader. Now we get into the interesting part. Now we get into the text that I need to preach on. Verse 2. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His first was Amnon, by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second, Chiriab, by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third was Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital. And the sixth, Ithrim, by David's wife Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Yeah, right. That's the text. But God's got a lot to say. So bear with me. You know, I have mentioned in previous sermons that I've had my fill of references to David's multiple wives. Every time David moves, David takes with him who? He takes with him Achinoam, the Jezreelitess, which is believed to be his second wife. He takes with him Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. Takes two wives. And you know, I struggle with that. God, why is he dragging two wives around everywhere? And it's as if God's saying, brace yourself, buddy. Verse 3 of chapter 3 is coming. Now, he's hauled these women around while making an escape from Saul. Now my question is, you, here's a pop quiz. How many wives did David have? Count them with me. Achinoam, Abigail, Maacah, Haggith, Abital, and Eglah. How many? No! Seven! The man was married before that! Michael! And folks, we haven't gotten there yet. Those are his wives in Hebron. The man hasn't gotten to Jerusalem yet. A whole group of ladies. In Jerusalem, he meets his downfall. Bathsheba. Now, in my early days as a believer, I had to use certain key things to keep names separate. And coming from my background at college, where my major was pharmaceutical recreation, drugs for fun, I got confused with the location Beersheba with Bathsheba. And so the way to keep that separate is I remember her as Bathtub Sheba and Beersheba. The way I can keep them separate. Listen, David has five sons, including the first who's going to die at the hand of God from Bathsheba. And if that's not enough, he also picks up concubines who bear at least nine more sons. Now I know the book of Proverbs says that children are a gift from the Lord. And it talks about the man whose quiver is full. The problem is he's got the wrong people filling his quiver. And by God's design, it should be one. Pop quiz, you ready? What are the names of David's wives? If you can't remember, that's okay. I promise you David couldn't either. Okay, not with that many. I doubt David could. And boy, I wanted to go past this passage because there's a lot about Abner in the upcoming sections that I really wanted to camp out on, but I couldn't. It's as if God had me by the collar and kept saying, come deal with this, young man. Come deal with this. Come deal with this. My immediate question, and perhaps yours, is this. How can a man after God's own heart, according to 1 Samuel 13:14, how can a man after God's own heart so blatantly practice polygamy? Is that your question? Anybody got that question at this point? Y'all got it all figured out? Well, if you got it, I'm done. We can just pass the offering plate. And we've already done that. How can a man after God's own heart have so many wives? Well, let me give you a little bit of background, and then I want to dive into the issue of polygamy. There are a set of scrolls, and for you historians in here, you probably know this or you appreciate this. There are a set of scrolls. They're versions of the Old Testament. These are called the scrolls that were found at Qumran, or the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were found in 1946 to 1956, and they're incredible because they are whole pieces, especially, I believe, of the book of Isaiah. And it validates the translations we've had up to this point because these scrolls date way, way back. There's about 970-some-odd texts that are there. 40% of those are actual biblical texts, and the other ones are called pseudepigrapha, or additional biblical texts, and there's extra-biblical texts, the writings of some of the Jewish people. And in these extra-biblical scrolls, we find what I call an ancient rationalization. Why is David taking all these additional wives? The extra-biblical scrolls argue that David had not read the sealed book of the law, which was in the ark. He hasn't gotten the ark yet. So he hasn't had the scrolls that have the law. So his practice of polygamy may have been based on his ignorance of God's intentions. Folks, many continue to sin against God because they do not open God's word. Others struggle in bondage for the very same reason. Because they don't open God's word and unleash the living, powerful source that comes and takes root in your heart to change your life. Now, that is speculation. It is speculation. But I want us to walk through these because there's some fascinating things in this text. Believe it or not, historically, we're going to walk through and we're going to look first at the wives. And then we're going to come through and look at the sons. Then we're going to talk a little bit about polygamy and God's intention. All right. There were sons born to David in Hebron from the following wives. The first one was Amnon by Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. Folks, you may not have realized this, but this one has been very quiet, yet it is very controversial. What's so controversial about this? There is only one other Ahinoam listed in Scripture. She was the wife of Saul. David had already married Michal, the daughter of Saul, but the argument is that David took Ahinoam as his wife as well to solidify his claim to the throne of Saul. This verse finds some support in 2 Samuel chapter 12 when Nathan the prophet comes to rebuke David. Remember, Nathan comes to rebuke David for sinning with Bathsheba. In verse 8, it is the Lord who says, I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. Now, this is not conclusive, and I want to make sure we're clear on this. This is not conclusive, because the word for wives in that 2 Samuel 12 text can also mean women. So it's possible that David had all the women from the court and saying he had all the servants, but it's interesting that the Ahinoam is only listed one other time in Scripture, and she is the wife of Saul. Cherub by Abigail. Most of us remember how David met and married Abigail, right? David came to a city. Abigail's husband was a very shrewd individual, the Scripture says, and would not do anything to help David, the anointed king. David was going to come and he was going to kill Nabal. And Abigail stepped up and said, no, my Lord, your relationship to your Lord will be forever impacted by doing this. And David, heeding the advice of this godly woman, backed off and God struck Nabal. And after 10 days of being in a paralytic state, Nabal died at the hand of God. His heart turned to stone, according to Scripture. Why did he do it? Because the Lord smote him. The Lord struck him. So David went back and married Abigail. Her husband was hard-hearted. Her husband was hard-headed. He was a man who refused to submit to the king. In the case of David, it was he as the king. But today, sadly, there are hard-hearted, hard-headed men who refuse to bow to King Jesus. Absalom. This is the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Brace yourself. Two archaeologists, Timothy Renner and Ira Spar, wrote an article entitled The Land of Geshur. Remember, Absalom is the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. This is an unidentified land up until recently. The Land of Geshur Project is the article these two archaeologists wrote about. In this article, they describe a finding that validates the biblical narrative that the Land of Geshur existed during the time period between the careers of Joshua and David. They have found an important artifacts that validated this area of Geshur existed during the time of Joshua and probably most likely to David. During the dig, they found an 11th century BC, by the way, item among the debris of a burnt out building that was identified as a palace. They have found in this dig, when they've uncovered, a palace. And in this palace that was burnt down, they have found debris. What did they find? What item did they find that helped them validate the land of Geshur? It was a beer strainer. I told you it was in the message, Johnny. They found a beer strainer. Now, some say that David married for political expediency. I think he just wanted to make sure he had a steady supply of beer. I really do. Just saying. Adonijah, the son of Haggith. Not much mentioned there, and so I won't say anything. Shephatiah, the son of Abital. Not much said about these individuals either. Ithran by David's wife. Oh, damn. Now we're going to use the phrase wife. The idea here is the last person in the list is actually descriptive of all the ladies, which is why the last one is called the wife. And so what they're saying is by calling the last one the wife, all the others listed up to this point are wives as well. It's questionable at best. Now, I'm not sure the meaning of Haggith or Abital, the two previous wives, but the name Eglah means heifer. I am saying nothing more here. I'm just saying. I'd like you to meet my wife, the heifer. Yes, that's going to go over well. Now that's the wives. Sons were born to David in Hebron. Listen to some of these names. Listen to some of these meanings. Amnon. It means faithful. Here's a man after God's heart. And as all these sons are coming through all these wives that he shouldn't have, he's giving them these awesome names. Chileab, like his father. That's capital F for Heavenly Father. Absalom, my divine father is peace. Adonijah, my Lord is the Lord. Shephatiah, the Lord judges. Ithream, my divine kinsman is abundance. David is giving all these godly names to these men that he has. And while they have names with references and meaning that identifies their faith in the Lord, that is a result of David's faith, not theirs. And I'm drawing down to the youth for a minute here. Because if you're clinging to your parents' faith, or better yet, running from it, you've got to understand that you will stand individually without your parents before the Lord. And I just got to tell you, I was reminded this week the most difficult thing my family's ever had to do in ministry. It was about 5 or 6 years ago, and I don't remember if Joshua and Deborah remember this. We were at Hayes Hills Baptist Church. We were members there. And we got a call. David Sweet, the pastor there, knew that my children were capable of leading praise. And he asked specifically for them to come lead praise. And I was the sound technician at the time, so I was doing the sound technician. 5 kids were in a car. And they were following a vehicle that was pulling a boat. And one ice chest in that boat was not tied down. And that ice chest came up out of the boat and into the street. And the car that was coming with the 5 individuals swerved to miss that ice chest, went into oncoming traffic, and 5 kids this age died that fast. That fast. And my kids were called to do that funeral. We comforted our kids by saying, it's going to be a closed casket. It wasn't. And so my kids at 15 or 16, Deborah, Joshua had to be about 17, were leading music with a mom in the front pew whose child was dead. And the eternity was decided. Eternity was decided. And I remember that because we got home at about 11 o'clock that morning after the funeral. And all of us, emotionally drained, had to sleep for 4 hours from 11 to 3 with the emotional exhaustion of knowing that we were officiating a funeral where 5 youth died. Now I want to jump in some backyards here. I want to jump in some backyards. If I went to an oncologist, that's a guy who helps to take care of cancer, right? He's a doctor that specializes in cancer. And if I go to this oncologist, how many of you want an oncologist who's going to ignore your cancer because he's afraid of hurting your feelings? You've got the early stages of cancer. They can treat it and save you. But your oncologist doesn't want to force his study on you. The oncologist doesn't want to make you feel bad to tell you you've got cancer. How many of you think that's a good doctor? Anybody? Anybody want to pay for that kind of doctor? What do you think that doctor should do? He should lose his license. Because he has the ability to save somebody's life. And he's not. Listen, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ. We do. Those of you who are born again believers in Jesus Christ. And for us to say, I don't want to hurt somebody's feelings, to tell them that they've got sin in their life, when Jesus Christ has already paid the penalty to take care of it, it's garbage. It's garbage. I don't buy it. And he who is seated on the throne does not buy it. Not when you and I know what it takes for someone to keep from parting the gates of hell. And we're going to say, I don't want to hurt their feelings. And if I'm hurting your feelings now, go back to the Lord. I'm not apologizing. Folks, we have the only cure to what causes eternal death. Not physical death. Eternal death. Sin separates us from God. Our sins have hidden His face from us so He won't hear us. And believers, we've got the ability to take the gospel and say, that God whose sin repulses you from Him, has taken on flesh and blood to die for your sin out of love for you. He left the praises of heaven to come and die for your sins. And somehow, I'm afraid to tell you of the greatest love that's ever existed on this planet. That is a perverse mind that Jesus Christ would say, "Get behind me, Satan." Because anything that takes the gospel away from those who are going to die is doing the work of Satan. And if I'm fired up about it, it's because the eternal life of individuals is at stake. It's at stake. It's at stake. Back to my text. Let's see what happens with these guys. Amnon, by Achanon the Jezreelitess. Amnon is David's first. He will be killed by Absalom, David's third, because Amnon rapes Absalom's sister Tamar. What a godly family David lives, raises. But you know what? We can't blame it on a man after God's own heart. We have to accept the fact that children who grow up in homes where God is loved may grow up not loving that same God. And there's not a parent in here that doesn't grieve over that, as David probably did. Chiliad, not much is mentioned here, but it's believed he died before he entered the violence of pursuing his father's crown. Because he's not mentioned and so many others are dying, jockeying to take over David's crown. Absalom is most noted, not because of his attempt to take the throne from his brothers, but because he attempts to take the throne from his father, David. Absalom is going to step up and try to take the throne from David himself. Adonijah, the son of Haggith. Adonijah makes a play for the throne in 1 Kings, the next book we'll get into. He would eventually be assassinated in favor of Solomon, the one God has chosen as his successor. And then the other two, there's nothing more mentioned. Let me get back to polygamy now that I have expressed strongly the opinion of Jesus Christ who came to seek and to save that which is lost. Let me share with you some characteristics of polygamy from Scripture, if you will. Show you why it's pretty disastrous. And I want to talk to you about four different things. I want to talk about the contention it causes, the exasperation it causes, the prostitution it causes, yes, the prostitution it causes, the provocation, and the fifth one is the proclamation. Because if I'm going to say that David is sinning against the Lord, I am going to have to give you book, chapter, and verse, even if David doesn't have access to it. Remember, God's standard is God's standard. And if we're ignorant of it, we're still judged by that perfect standard. The perfect standard is this: anything that's not done out of faith is sin. He who keeps the whole law and stumbles at one point is guilty of all. We've talked about that. The contention, Genesis 16, 1 through 6. Genesis 16. Here's where we first see some of the practice, and one of the things I've done is rather than cut and paste the verses into my notes, I'm going to turn the pages with you, kind of get a feel for how long it takes you as well. Genesis chapter 16, we've got Abraham. Father Abraham had many sons. Oddly enough, he had two. He actually has more than that. It's after Sarah passes away. It really is. He's 127. He starts having more kids. Go figure. Great-great-great-grandfather, and he wants to have more kids. Genesis chapter 16. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abraham, "See now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abraham heeded the voice of Sarah. Then Sarah, Abraham's father, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abraham to be his wife. After Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, so he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarah said to Abraham, "My wrong be upon you. I gave you my maid into your embrace." And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. So Abraham said to Sarah, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarah had dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. One of the first characteristics of polygamy when a man takes multiple wives is it causes contention. It causes contention. The next thing it does is it's going to cause exasperation. Begin making your way to Genesis 29, a couple verses over to the right, and let me share with you some of the background on here. Abraham has Isaac, and Isaac has a young man named Jacob, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who would later become Israel. Well, Jacob serves Laban in order to earn his daughter, Rachel, but on the morning following his wedding night, he wakes up to find that he has married and consummated the marriage. Y'all understand what I just said? Consummated the marriage, okay? Consummated the marriage. He wakes up and realizes he's married to the wrong sister. Oops. He serves another year, 7 years, and marries Rachel. In Genesis 29, verse 30, we see the battle this causes between these ladies. Genesis 29, beginning in verse 30. Then Jacob also went to Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. Anybody see any problems with that? Two women in the house, you love one more than the other, and they're both supposed to be your wives. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me." Then she conceived again and bore a son, but said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am loved, he has therefore given me this son." And she called his name Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son, and now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Do you see the exasperation? Now this time my husband will become attached. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. And she stopped bearing. Now when Rachel in verse chapter 30 saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel and said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of your womb?" Polygamy causes contention. Polygamy causes exasperation. Turn the page, because now we're in verses 14 through 16 of Genesis 30. Rachel has had a son named Reuben. He's a pretty young lad, but in verse 14, Reuben is in the days of the wheat harvest, and he goes out and he finds mandrakes in the field. It's a specialized fruit, by the way, that's supposed to bring... what's the safest way to put this? Libido? It's supposed to... we're not even going to go there anymore. Finds mandrakes in the field, and she brings them to her mother, Leah. And Rachel says to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "It is a small matter that you have taken away my husband. Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Therefore, he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes." Hey, did you see that? This man was just sold for mandrakes. Not only is it prostitution, it's cheap prostitution. When Jacob came out of the field that evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come into me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." And the goof laid with her that night. Folks, polygamy leads to contention, exasperation, and prostitution. And this is the most ridiculous stuff that should be happening. It leads to provocation. Provocation. Back to the book we started all this in, 1 Samuel chapter 1. Go all the way back to the first chapter of 1 Samuel. We're in 2 Samuel, but in 1 Samuel, we've got the contention. We see it with Sarah and Hagar. We've got the exasperation. We see it with Rachel and Leah. And by the way, they tie in their handmaidens as well. We see what I just best call prostitution, which is manipulation at best. And now there's provocation. Do you remember how this book started? Do you remember how we started the study of 1 and 2 Samuel? It started with polygamy as well. Verse 1. Now there was a man of Rachanim Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. There'll be a test on that afterwards. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And also the sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. Although the Lord had closed her womb, and her rival also provoked her severely. to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Polygamy in Scripture causes contention, exasperation, prostitution or manipulation, and provocation. It's disastrous in the home. It's disastrous in the home. But I told you I'd have to give you book, chapter, and verse on why it's wrong for David. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17. What did God say prophetically concerning the kings? Beginning actually in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17, and this may be the last time you have to jump around. I've got a few more thoughts here. Verse 14 says, when you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you, and may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Here's what God's saying. You're going to come out of the land of Egypt. You're going to wander in the desert. You're going to get in the land. You're going to conquer the land. And when you conquer the land, you're going to start wanting kings over you. And here's some of the warning. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Book, chapter, and verse. The king was not supposed to have multiple wives. Now, folks, we don't practice polygamy in the sense that we take multiple wives. But men, if you're not careful with what you see on TV or the internet or at work and at school, if you're not careful, in your own mind, you will be drawn away from your one true love. And that's not your spouse. It's Jesus Christ. And I promise you, it's then going to impact your relationship with your spouse. There's going to be contention. There's going to be exasperation as she seeks your attention. There's going to be prostitution. Yeah, you will sell yourself out for something as cheap as mandrakes if you're not careful. There will be proclamation, provocation. What's God's contrast of polygamy? What is it from the Scripture? Let me briefly give you four things on God's intention. Let me give you this. It's the singularity in its introduction. God's intention is singularity in its introduction. There is sanctity in its preservation. There is simplicity in its expectation. And there's security in its expression. And it's interesting because on that second one, I've actually lost the book reference. I just have chapter and verse, which is going to be interesting. So it's one of the 66 books. It's actually less than that because I know a couple books don't have a second chapter. So you can drop Philemon, you can drop 2nd and 3rd John, and you can drop Jude. So we're down to 62 books. It's interesting that I would have missed that. There's singularity in its introduction. You can go there, but let me tell you about Genesis chapter 2, verse 21 through 24. In it, God's got a man wandering around in the garden, and he's placed him there. And God, in his infinite wisdom, says it's not good for man to be alone. He needs to have a spouse. In Genesis chapter 2, says God causes a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he sleeps, and he took one of his ribs. He closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. He brought it to the man, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. I love this. She shall be called a majestic work of art. That's the Hebrew. She shall be called a majestic, incredible work of art. Okay. Because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The idea is marriage was intended to be singular in its introduction. There is sanctity in its preservation. I'm not sure why I don't have this book. The reference is chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, and for the life of me, I'm not sure why I don't have the actual chapter. The third thing is there's simplicity in its expectation. Would you join me in Ephesians 5 in a passage we hear over and over and over and over and over again? And yes, I'm going to tell you yet again. Ephesians chapter 5. Go everywhere, preach Christ, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That way you know the order of the books. Ladies, you've taken a beating from this passage. And I'm sorry, you should not have. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives. Let me wait till the pages settle. I appreciate that, by the way, for those of you who are continuing to change with pages with me. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might preserve her to himself a glorious church, not by spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You know, it's such a shame that we don't make it past the first four verses. You know, we actually, the ladies have been beat up by the verse before that. 22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. You know, I don't know that I could speak for every lady in here, but if the husband was acting like a godly man, willing to lay down his life for his wife and for his children, if the young man, if the man was living, breathing, behaving like Jesus Christ, I don't think there's a wife in here that would have difficulty submitting to that kind of godly man. I really don't. Ladies, is that true? No? I see nods. Is it easy to be submissive to a godly, holy man who will lay down everything he is for you? Yeah. Now, ladies, don't do anything less. Because if you're considering a man who will not lay down his life for Jesus Christ, you're already marrying one of the most selfish, self-centered individuals you'll find on the planet. And you'll never be able to do what Jesus Christ has done for this person. If that person has died for your sins, his sins, according to the Scriptures, if that person has given up the kingly reign to lay down his life, and that person won't respond to what Jesus Christ has done, how are you going to top that? You're not that good of a cook. You can't keep the house that clean. You can't earn that much money that you're going to draw any better response from that man if that man will not respond to Jesus Christ. I say drop him like a bad habit. I'm a little feisty this morning, I know that. But if they're not responding to Jesus Christ, who died for their sins, that they would not be separated from God from all eternity in a place called hell, what are you planning to do to top that? It's easy. But you know what? No. I'm going to say some things that are really going to embarrass y'all. Okay? So y'all cover your ears. We're going to do a little adult talk here. Because while there's singularity in its introduction, there's sanctity in the preservation of marriage, there's simplicity in its expectation, there is security in its expression. There's security in its expression. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now this is where the kids are going to start to cringe, including mine. First, understand this. The first principle I teach in any marriage is you're not your own, you're bought at a price. You're not your own, you're bought at a price. The first thing, the most fundamental thing to a marriage that has to occur is an individual has to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians, actually chapter 16, two verses before where we were going to go. It says in verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." That's the Heavenly Father. "Now concerning the things which I wrote to you, it's good for a man not to touch a woman." You know, I used to do that in the youth. I was a youth worker at ManCheck probably 15 years ago, and you guys can probably appreciate this because if you're sitting with your hand on your girlfriend's leg or anything right now, what I used to do is I used to go and sit down next to that guy, and if he had his leg on the girl's leg, I put my hand on his leg in the same way. And I turned to him, I say, "When you take your hand off her leg, I'll take mine off of yours." Do you know how fast that hand came off that leg and mine did the same? I said, "When you demonstrate an incredible respect for her, then I'll leave you alone." But I was a spiritual bouncer, and that was one of the things I did, is to ensure the purity of that. Yes, spiritual bouncer. And yes, I did throw people out. I did. Got cussed out at too. "Nevertheless, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife." Can I say something even more controversial? You know, I believe that expressions of affection, no offense to y'all, But I believe that expressions of affection are reserved for marriage. I do. Say, well, is it okay to kiss somebody? I draw the line far beyond that. I draw the line far beyond that. Unashamedly. I believe when an individual walks into a room, they should know who the wife is of that man by the way he treats her publicly. With tenderness, gentleness, and respect. You say, can people hold hands? Yeah, I've got a license to. I'm married. And my wife should receive the public and private affection from me. And when you walk into a room, you should know who my spouse is and should know who your spouse is, men. Now, let me make the youth uncomfortable. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her. Do you understand what Scripture just said, men? That God empowers us to show expression of affection to our spouses. It also says, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Remember what I said before that, you're not your own, you're bought at a price? That's the idea that when Jesus Christ died for your sins, you had sold yourself into bondage and He has purchased that freedom, but now Jesus Christ owns you. You say, no, I want to own myself. Well, that's foolish thinking. If Christ hasn't purchased your freedom, you don't own yourself anyway. You're owned by Satan. That may bother you, but you're owned by Satan if Jesus Christ hasn't set you free. You think you're your own, but you're not. Okay. And the neat thing here is that when God has purchased the spouses, then He gives that spouse to the other person. We received a lot of great gifts 25 years ago when my wife and I got married. But the gift that God gave me was the gift He purchased with the blood of His own Son, Jesus Christ. And when I realized the value that God placed on my wife, that He saw fit to die for her sins, that He shed His blood, I can do no less. Now, here we are having authority over each other's bodies. You cover your ears. Do not deprive one another except with consent. That means it's okay for your parents to have sex. Ugh, right. Now, I've got four kids, at least four times. I heard that from the pastor out in California, get up in the pulpit with two boys. He said, folks, it's obvious I've had sex with my wife at least twice. His kids didn't want to come back to church. Trying to decide how humorous I want to be here without Kathy killing me afterwards. My kids are dying too. Okay, I'm told to stop. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. And then come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I'm not sure what both folks grew up with religiously. But the Bible does not say that sexual relationships within a marriage are prudish. In fact, if you open up a reasonable commentary and you go through one of the books, it's going to show you some of the most physical sexual intimacy you can imagine. It is actually an instruction manual, and there's reasons the Jewish boys were not allowed to read this book until they were much older. But sexual relationships within a God-given marriage, when two individuals, is the most beautifully God-ordained thing on the planet. God intends it so much to be so. And not only that, but God also intends for it to be a defense against the attacks from the enemy. The greatest thing you can do to destroy your family is to simply neglect your wife. Because I promise you, Satan has somebody under his control, somebody who has not prayed to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, and he controls that person. And that person is smarter than you, better looking than you, maybe not better looking than me, but better looking than you. Yeah, better looking than me, makes more than both of us combined, and he has no qualm about bringing that person into your spouse's life to give her the affection and attention. You're not doing it. And men, if you're not, then you can join those who need to come up front as well and say, Father, forgive me, for you died for this spouse that you gave me, and I do not treat her as one that Jesus Christ has died for. The problem I have with David is that he wasn't wholehearted for one individual. Wholehearted for God at times, yes. One of the things I teach is that a marriage should proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm going to close with this thought. There's three principles. You're not your own, you're bought at a price, 1 Corinthians 6. You're not your own, you're given at a price, Genesis chapter 2. Those that God loved and died for, He has given His spouse. And the third thing is, you're not your own, you're to love at a price. You're bought at a price, you're given at a price, and you're to love at a price. Truly, Kathy and I have had my sister come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Not because I didn't share the gospel with her. That didn't do it, oddly enough. But when she saw our relationship, she said, I want what that is. And I said, Janet, it's Jesus. And through a proclamation of the gospel, of us living for each other, even with the faults we have towards each other, God was able to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this I want to ask you. If your marriage is intended to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and if the person you're interested in does not have an interest in Christ, why would you expect your marriage to proclaim Christ? It isn't going to happen. Now, folks, I know I'm coming across tougher than you've probably seen me in 2.5 years, but there's a lie going through this church. There is a lie going through this church that I don't have to share the gospel. Or that if I share the gospel, I'm going to hurt somebody's feelings, so I shouldn't do that. That is a lie. That needs to be treated this way. Get behind me, Satan. Because apart from the fact that Jesus Christ is accepted for dying on the cross, an individual who has unconfessed sin, an individual who has sinned against a holy God, can't be in the presence of a perfect God. I mean, God is a God of love. He's a God of justice. He's a God of righteousness. Yes, He loves us. But He is a judge who has to carry out perfection, complete perfection. He will not allow someone with sin into His presence. If there's a judge who lets somebody go knowing that they've broken the law and He does not prosecute that law that was broken, He's not a righteous judge. God is a righteous God, and He has to confront every sin. But we also know that God has a love for us. How does God reconcile the need to judge sin with my sin? How does He get me into heaven? Because I've sinned against Him. Well, when you understand that the penalty of my sin is that I have to die, then you'll begin to understand that when Jesus Christ, God in the body, came and died on a cross, He was paying my sin. And He's reconciled righteousness, where He has to find every sin guilty, and His love for me by coming to pay for my sin. He's come to pay for it. That's the love of God. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for our sins. If that's offensive to you, that God loved you enough to die for you, then that I'm truly sorry for. Because you're not going to find anybody who's going to love you more than God. You're not going to find anybody who loves you more than Jesus Christ. And somebody who won't tell you about Jesus Christ is as likely to leave you in front of a bus with a bus coming down the street. And the reason I say that is because they're not saving you from a greater wreck that's about to occur when you stand before God and God says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Depart from me, those of you who have sinned. And the reason you'll get there is because you're going to know what Jesus Christ has done for you, and you're going to say, talk to the hand, because the heart ain't listening. I don't want that. I don't want your death to count for my sin. And for those of you who want to do that, I can open up the scriptures and show you what's in store. And if you think this sermon was dangerous and ugly, the hardest sermon I've ever preached is a 3-part sermon. The pain of hell, the people in hell, and the purpose of hell. And the reason I'm like a rabid dog up here this morning is I have a very vivid biblical view of what hell is like. And I would not want my worst enemy to go there. I can't. And I will cry for you in my private prayer time. I will shed tears here emotionally. I look like a rabid dog turned loose. But I will absolutely do everything I can to help you understand what Jesus Christ has done for you to keep you out of hell. The rest will be yours.